So I knew this date was coming for a couple months, quite a few months actually, when Pastor Rodney does his preaching calendar, and he asked me several months ago, could I fill the pulpit on this particular day? And of course, I said, sure, I would. And thinking through that and what I was going to be doing, a few months ago I was wondering what I would do and what my next study would be, because I was kind of finishing up what I was doing in John on my own personal time, and I started studying through the book of James. I thought, well, that makes sense. I'll speak on James this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open to James chapter 1. And we're going to maybe scratch the surface, per se, of the first 18 verses of James. I certainly couldn't teach you in the entirety or preach to the entirety of all that is meant there or all that that means, but I think we can draw a few things from this passage that would edify us and edify our hearts. I name this sermon Expectations in the Christian's Life. There are expectations in the Christian's life, things that we can just assume to expect in our lives. You know, our lives are filled with instructional manuals, aren't they? You can find a manual to teach you how to do just about anything you want to do. And in our day and age, all you have to do is Google it, and somewhere, someone is eager to tell us how to do that specific thing that we want to do. All we have to do is Google it, and there it is. Now, as a husband, and I won't include everybody in this category, but as husbands, sometimes our wives will come home with something she got from the store that requires assembling, some sort of assembly, right? And typically, in that box that product came in, there is a instructional manual that includes step-by-step instructions for assembly of that particular product. Sometimes it's this big, but only this much is English. You ever see those? There's like French and Japanese and other languages I don't understand. But so now the logical thing to do would be to open up the box, get the manual out, and before any assembly is done, is you read through the manual. But typically, that's not always happens, at least not for me. So I'm so eager to get that thing done. As soon as my wife comes home with something that needs my manly assembly, I make a beeline for my toolbox. I get the tools that I think I might need because I've done this before, and I know what I need. So who needs an instructional manual anyway, right? I rip open the box, I get all the pieces out, and I start assembling my project, only realize I don't have the right tool, and I'm not using the right nuts and bolts for that step of the assembly. Then when I'm completely sure that my wife has left the room, I get the manual out and start reading the manual. Clearly not the best way to start assembling something, right? When I was in high school, I had a close friend that many people would consider, we called them gearheads. And we called them gearheads because they liked to work on cars. But this guy wasn't just that. He was a really intelligent guy. He was a really brilliant guy. We still keep in touch today. And he was a reader. So on the other hand, I did not really love to work on cars, but we were friends, and he wanted me to include me in this project. So he wanted to build a car from the body up. So we went to the junkyard. He found this 1969 Cutlass 442 body, and he found this 327 small block Chevy engine that he wanted to put in this particular 1969 Cutlass, which wouldn't normally fit because it's an Oldsmobile and a Chevy, so he had different motor mounts and all that stuff. But before a toolbox was opened, he was studying the Chilton repair manuals. Do they still have those today? The Chilton's repair manuals. So he's studying this manual about the 69 Cutlass and his 327 small block engine because he wants to make sure that he knows everything about what he's going to do with this car. So my job was, since I wasn't necessarily mechanically inclined in that way, was to hold the manual while the assembly got done, right? So when we got started, I was holding the manual, and I was reading to him what we should be doing during that particular phase of the project, whether it was how much torque needed to be put on something for a torque wrench, and it would tell you in the manual. And but in the end, when we started that car for the first time, the satisfaction we felt was overwhelming because it was a really neat project. It had like the chrome air cleaner and the different colored spark plug wires and the chrome valve covers. It was so neat. He did so much stuff to it, and we started that thing up. And I couldn't drive a stick at the time, so I learned how to drive a stick shift in that car. The only problem is I ran over a stop sign while trying to shift one time because we put this small chain steering wheel in there, which isn't really good for manual steering and a four-speed on the floor. It just doesn't go together. And I never told my parents, but my dad knew because one time he was teaching me how to drive, and we went out, and it was in our neighborhood, and the stop sign was, like, laying on the side. And he goes, oh, gee, I wonder what happened to that stop sign. I said, I have no idea. Someone must have run over it, I assume. I told him later, and he laughed, but... But the feeling was overwhelming. We started that car, and we took it for a ride, and we had actually accomplished something, and it started with that Chilton repair manual and being ready for whatever obstacles we might face while we built that car. There were bumps along the road, and we had some setbacks, but without that manual guiding us along the way, I don't think we could have ever gotten that engine started. This is, I believe, what the book of James does for us. James is really a practical manual for Christian living that can guide us through our Christian life as we walk with God. Now, there's 108 verses in James, and in those 108 verses, there's 54 imperative verbs. So 54 times, James is calling us to do something. So almost every other verse in James, James is saying, go do something. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. If you are experienced trials, consider it joy. Be doers of the word and not just hearers. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. One commentator outlines James by a series of tests that the believer will experience, while another writes that the theme of James is spiritual maturity, or maybe the lack of spiritual maturity in the church. But this testing is what brings Christians to maturity. If I were to use a modern phrase to describe the heart of James, I would have to use that Nike tagline. You know what that is? Just do it. Just do it. Now, there are some who would say, just as an introductory thing, there are some who would say there are no deep doctrinal themes in James. Martin Luther referred to James as a right strawy epistle and has no gospel character to it. However, I don't think Martin Luther doubted the canonicity of James, or that it was part of the canon or part of the scripture, but maybe, dare I say, he just didn't get it. You know, he was maybe single-minded about faith, and James talks about a working faith in James, and maybe Martin Luther just didn't get it. Is it okay if I say that? Pastor Rodney, he's our resident Martin Luther expert, so yes, okay. Maybe he just didn't get it, or didn't have time to get it. I think he wrote a lot of commentaries, but I don't think James was one that he wrote a commentary on. But I see some things in James that would include some doctrinal themes, some deep ones, actually. So we see an allusion in James 1:17 when James uses the term the Father of lights and goes on to speak of the immutability of God by saying, whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. God is immutable. And in verse 18, we get a glimpse of God's sovereignty and the role of our salvation when he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So at the end of the day, though, the practical truths in James are undeniable. So the section that I have chosen to preach on today includes some things that as Christians we can expect in our lives. And those are that trials will come, temptations will come, but in the end, wisdom and blessings will also come. So if you're in your Bible there, we're going to start reading in James chapter 1. We're going to read through the first 18 verses to kind of set this up for us as we study through a couple points in this passage. Starting in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So just a few things about James we should probably consider as we study through this passage. Firstly, it was written by the half-brother of Jesus. Now, yes, the scripture says that Jesus had brothers and sisters in spite of what is taught in the doctrine of the Catholic Church regarding the perpetual virginity of Mary. James was not the cousin of Jesus. Jesus and James were brothers. They shared the same mother, but they had different fathers. Interestingly enough, James didn't believe in Jesus at first. He grew up with Jesus, but he didn't believe him. And I think there's kind of some validity to that, because John says in chapter 2 that this, when he's turned the water into wine, you remember that? This was the beginning of Jesus' miracles, which kind of throws some water on the teaching that somehow Jesus turned rabbits into birds when he was little, or whatever those non-canonical books might say, that Jesus performed these miracles as a child. I don't know that he did that, because it's not in the scripture, right? So we have to go by what the scripture says. Now, that being said, they didn't believe in Jesus, and they shared the same mother. But we see in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, you can just write this down if you're taking notes. John's chapter 7, in verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And here's the key: "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now, his family even thought that maybe Jesus really wasn't playing with a full deck. You know, the elevator didn't go all the way to the top, right? The motor was running, but there was nobody at the wheel, like on our 69 Cutlass. I was at the wheel, but I still ran over the stop sign, but you know, the motor was running, there was nobody at the wheel. It says in Mark 3:21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, 'He is out of his mind,'" in Mark 3:21. Interesting, though, apparently it wasn't long after that, his ascension, that his family believed. Because it says in Acts 1:14, "All these," meaning the apostles, "with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus," and listen, "and his brothers were there." Secondly, James was, in all likelihood, the earliest New Testament book written, probably about sometime between 44 and 48, which would put it roughly 15 to 20 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, he was writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this is interesting, because this dispersion, or this diaspora, was a term that meant scattered and described Jews living outside of Palestine. So the Jews were scattered among the Gentiles just as their ancestors were in captivity. The Epistle of James was a cyclical letter that was sent out to the Jewish Christians throughout the region of Jerusalem, where James may have been responsible for their pastoral care at one time or another. So these Jewish Christians that James was addressing probably had a tougher time than most, because they were Jewish Christians, which means because they were Jewish, they would be rejected by the Gentiles. Because they were now converted Jews and were Jewish Christians, they would be rejected by their own people, their own countrymen, which is, I believe, The reason James starts off this epistle the way he does by focusing on the trials and temptations that will come their way. But these trials and temptations are not limited to these first century Jewish Christians. These trials and temptations we can expect as well. Maybe not the same kind, but in a different way, we can expect trials and tribulations in our life. So let's dive in and just examine this truth, this first truth. Firstly, that trials will come. Okay, trials will come in our life. See that in verse 2? Look down at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, we should expect to have trials in our lives, right? It's a fact of life. Look at what James says there in verse 2. When we meet trials, it's not if we meet trials, it's when we meet trials. They are promised. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:33, but he has the words of encouragement, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You're going to have trials, but I have overcome the world, so trust in me. So what are these trials and why do we encounter them? What is the purpose of these trials? Why do we have to have these trials? You may ask yourself, maybe in the midst of a trial, why can't my life be all about unicorns and Yahtzee? Or puppies. We just got a puppy at our house. Why can't we just be about that? Why can't my life be about a fall afternoon enjoying a Bears game? Wait a minute, that's more like a trial. You can count it all joy, my brothers, when you watch the Chicago Bears play, because you know that the end is coming soon. But seriously, trials are events in our lives that, for the most part, happen externally, right? There are things that happen in our lives externally that sometimes you don't see coming. The word here for trials actually carries the idea of an interruption of the peace in our lives. So because we are related to God and because we have peace with God, we have peace in our lives, and then this trial comes along and tries to rob us of that peace that we have in God. It means trouble. It's something that attempts to rob us of the joy that we have in God. Sometimes we're responsible for a trial, and sometimes we have no control over a trial. Some trials come just because we are human. People get sick, there's accidents, tragedies, loss of a loved one. Some trials come just because we are Christians. We don't maybe experience that a lot here in the States, but in the world, our missionaries can testify to this, that Christians suffer just because they're Christians. Peter speaks of this in his first epistle. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So we hear James telling us to consider it joy. We're hearing Peter tell us to rejoice when you're not just under a trial, but when you're under a fiery trial, rejoice. Sounds like Peter read James' epistle, doesn't it? But listen, God is in control of our trials, and I dare say that God not only allows trials in our lives, but they are by his design. I used to have a pastor that say, the trials you're experiencing are God's custom-made trial, just for you. Because God cares about you, and he wants to prepare you for ministry. And if you're a Christian in this room, you could easily testify about the trials and tribulations that you have experienced. But God does have a purpose for our trials. You see that down there in verse 3? Look at verse 3. James says that one purpose for our trials is the testing of our faith. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This word testing carries the idea of proof or prove or approval. This testing puts us in pretty good company, though, doesn't it, in the Bible? There are many examples in the Bible that teach about this testing of faith. Abraham was tested by God. Moses was 80 years in being prepared for ministry, was tested by God. Joseph, sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers. What about Job, the ultimate illustration of testing by God and God allowing that testing or those trials in his life as well as ours? So, what is it that God is trying to prove? What is it that God is trying to prove or prove anyway in our lives? So, what is the result of this testing of our faith? Well, it produces steadfastness or endurance. And why is that important? Why is it important to endure? Well, listen, God wants to use you. God wants to use me. And through this testing, we become more and more useful. I heard Tony Evans say one time about this testing that James is talking about. You know, if you keep experiencing the same test in your life, you ain't done past the exam yet. You just got to keep going through that test until God has defined that part of your character that he wants to define, and you are the person that he wants you to be. His ultimate goal is the conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, right? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will not stop doing it, or will complete until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. God is working on us, in our hearts, in our character, to change us into the person he wants along the way, conforming us to the image of his Son. God wants us to endure. God wants us to have the ability to stand firm when the going gets tough. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, we rejoice, there it is again, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces, same word as James, endurance. And endurance produces, what I say, character. And character produces hope. Sounds like Paul may have read James' epistles too, since James may have been the first one written. You have to wonder if some of these guys were reading each other's letters along the way. Which brings us to another part of these trials. You see what he says there in verse 2? He actually starts it off that way. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Remember, these trials we face are in God's control. Jesus said not to lose heart because he has overcome the world. So the apostles in Acts 5 understood this. Listen to this. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. Listen, here it is again. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Now, they got that joy from God, right? I liked Warren Wiersbe's book, Be Joyful, his commentary on that. I think when it came out originally, it said, be joyful. It beats being happy, right? Joy that comes from God is better than whatever kind of happiness we can come up with. God's joy is way better. So this joy and rejoicing is not merely human happiness. This joy, we are commanded. There's another one of those commands. You see that? Count it all joy. Be joyful. Another one of those action verbs that James uses. So this joy we are commanded to have is something we have to make a conscious choice to do. We have to choose it. We're not to be somewhat joyful. Verse 2 says, all joy. That means pure joy, unmixed joy, complete and total joy, or even sheer joy. Like the joy I had when my children were born. Better than that, you know, sheer joy, unadulterated joy. This joy comes from God when we submit ourselves to him and trust completely in him during trying times as we endure whatever trial it may be he is allowing. He has promised to use these for our benefit and for his glory. Remember that verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers after they sold him into Egyptian slavery and told their father he was dead because of the jealousy they had towards him? In Genesis 50, as for you, my brothers, you meant it evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So trials will come, and they are a form of testing by God, and we are commanded to be joyful when they occur because we know that God uses these trials to build our character and prepare us for ministry. Just as trials will come, so, second thing, temptations will come. So let's look down to verse 13. See verse 13 there? In James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, as stated earlier, as we talked about earlier with these trials, trials are events in our lives that mostly happen externally, right? Something that happens to us on the outside. We're going through this thing. Temptations, on the other hand, is something that starts from within us. Remember what Jeremiah said? In Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Although James uses the same root word for temptation here as when he speaks of trials earlier in his chapter in verse 2, in the context here, it carries a completely different meaning. By the way, if I could insert a parenthetical statement here, that a key element in Bible study is understanding the context of that which is written. So even in Bible study, a little word like "for" can change the whole meaning of the text, even in English. So say, for example, you're driving along one day, trying to find a place to park, and you see a sign that says "fine for parking." So you park there. The sign says it's fine for parking. The only problem is when you come out, there's a police officer writing you a ticket because you're parking in a no parking zone, and you try to argue with them. Look, the sign says "fine for parking." Who's going to win that argument, right? That's never happened to me, but no, it didn't really. I don't know who I heard that from, but it wasn't me. I would never be, well, let's not go there. So, and context is important. So, and here in our text, there may even be a bit of a contrast here between trials and temptations. If we respond to God faithfully and obediently during a trial, we'll have victory in our trials. That's the key. The steadfastness that James tells us about in verse 4 will have its full effect, he says. You'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect person, but God will provide the perfect thing for you to overcome that trial or temptation at the time it comes. You'll be perfect and complete. We'll be stronger and able to stand firm against the schemes of our enemy. On the other hand, if we're doubting God and disobeying him, we'll be tempted to sin. Right? During that trial? I don't want to. You know, what's the first thing? What's the first thing that happens for humans when they come under a trial? Like the pressure of that trial? It's like, I want to get off from under it. I don't want it on me anymore. I have to remember that God says, hang on a minute. I want you to be joyful because I'm working in your life to make you into the person I want you to be so I can use you. Don't just kind of crawl out from underneath that trial and that pressure. Let me do the work I have to do. So on the other hand, if we're doubting God, disobeying him, we'll be tempted to sin. So one commentator suggests that right responses lead to spiritual endurance, righteousness, wisdom, and other blessings. Wrong responses lead to sin and death. Listen, temptations, they're common. It's not unusual for us to be tempted. We all face temptations in one form or another, but we're not helpless when we get tempted. God doesn't leave us out there. We're not helpless to have to fall to that temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is one of the first verses I memorized, and I tried memorizing it in the ESV, and it just didn't work for me. But it's no temptation, just because it's worded a little bit different, it made more sense to me in the New American Standard Bible. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to, and there's that word again, endure it. And not only are we not tempted by God, as we see in verse 13, says right there in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. We are not tempted by God, but God gives us the ability to overcome and escape those temptations. He'll not allow anything to come into our lives that will overtake us. He is our strength and shield, and in one way or another, he's helping us to escape and overcome those temptations in our lives because he knows how falling to temptation can just destroy lives. If we are God's children and fall to a temptation, we really are without excuse. Because it says right here in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is providing a way for us to get out of that and grow us. Well, if God doesn't cause our temptation, then who does? And James tells us right there. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Sometimes the temptations in our own heart's desire is to satisfy some longing in our flesh, which we should never feed. Jesus said in Mark's gospel, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Remember our verse from Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the result of one really bad decision in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam willingly, by choice, disobeyed God. And because of his sin, the whole human race was plunged into sin, and we fell under its curse. Praise God that our Lord and King Jesus Christ came. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He broke the curse of sin and death and has freed us from the penalty of sin when we confess him and when we believe in him and trust in him and him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. We know that God's work of our salvation was culminated and completed at the cross, and that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf, because from the cross Jesus says, "It is finished." And from there, God would usher in a new covenant. And now Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of God as our Redeemer, as our Lord and King, as our Messiah, as our Savior. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. How's the song go? Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. And now sin no longer enslaves us, but now we are servants of God. We can choose what's right because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us, and that just means that God gave us Christ's righteousness, and we are free from the penalty of sin and death, and we can choose now to do what's right. We're no longer enslaved to the propensity of the sin in our lives. God has come down from heaven in the God-man Jesus Christ, and he rescued us from the penalty of sin. He's now saving us from the power of sin in our lives, and someday we will be saved from the presence of sin when we are with God in heaven for eternity. And here in this context of temptation, we know that Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are, but overcame every temptation. In fact, the temptation he faced was probably a lot more severe than anything we may have to endure. But he is not unsympathetic in regards to the temptations that we face. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2 that, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That's me and you. Christ stands as our intercessor, as our mediator, sent us the comforter to help us in our temptations. He understands. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need." So how does this tempting happen? So look at the second part of verse 14. Believe it or not, our hearts are not always honest with us. Can I testify to that? Our hearts don't always tell us the truth about what's going on in our lives. We should never totally follow our hearts and never allow our emotions to take us anywhere. Because me, when I get on that road, it always ends bad. If I'm emotional about something, I cannot not allow that to lead me to a place. I need to take a step back and remember that God says to be joyful during that temptation or that trial. But let's face it, temptations never present themselves as temptations anyway, do they? That's what James says here. We are lured and enticed away by our own desires. Joe, I thought about you when I was writing this, thinking through this. Because these two terms are basically synonyms. They're used for fishing and hunting, okay? So fishermen, and tell me if I'm wrong about this, especially tournament fishermen, they use lures to entice that prize game fish they need to win that contest, right? You use a lure. I remember when I was fishing when I was in high school, I had a blue Rapala. I use that thing all the time because it would go through and the fish would think, hey, lunch. Well, no, because there's like four treble hooks on that thing that is not going to be lunch for that fish, right? So the fish sees that lure and he thinks he's going to get a delicious lunch only to find out that he was lured into something that he didn't expect and the result was a disaster for him. You do catch and release though, right? Okay. Well, Satan isn't catch and release, right? Well, sometimes when you get under the temptation and we follow that temptation, we're stuck there for a while because we're not trusting in God. We don't get out of that until we're trusting in God again, right? Sin works in the same way. It may have been attractive. It may have seemed like it's enticing, but its end is disastrous every time. Let's keep reading here in James 15 and 16. It says, then desire, when it is conceived, that's our desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Look, sin's ultimate goal is death since the Garden of Eden. What's happened to everybody almost since the Garden of Eden? Everyone has succumbed to death. A couple of exceptions in the Bible, Enoch. Was there another one? Elijah? Elisha? Elijah? I always get those prophets mixed up. But I know Enoch for sure walked with God, and then he was with God. But Tom, does it really end there? I mean, is that it? Is my whole life going to be about trials and temptations and icky stuff? Oh, yeah. But I mean, not always, right? I mean, there are puppies. But yes. But, favorite verse? Mark Lowry's favorite verse. But this too shall pass. Trials, temptations shall pass. Trials will come, temptations will come, but so will wisdom and blessings. Right? Look at verse 5. Look down to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Okay? These Jews that turned Christians would have a pretty good idea of what wisdom was. Right? I mean, they had the book of Proverbs. They were familiar with the book of Proverbs. Maybe James was reminding them of Solomon's Proverbs in chapter 3. I think that's Lester's favorite verse. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Another version. I learned that in another version, so I still stumble when I read that out of the ESV. One author says that wisdom that we should ask of God is that strong, sound faith is not based on feelings. Talked a little bit about feelings and what's going on in our heart, but on a knowledge and understanding of the promises of God's truth, and that is spiritual wisdom. When God gives us the understanding of his truth to make it through that trial, that's God's wisdom. Do you ever wonder about the armor we have that God gives us, the sword of the Spirit? That's really like our only offensive piece of armor, maybe other than prayer. So we have the sword of the Spirit, and when Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6, he talks about having the sword of the Spirit, and God gives us this. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God, right? So God gives us the sword of the Spirit, and when you hear that word sword, and hopefully I'm right about this, when you hear that word sword, what's the first thing you think of, right? You think that big Lord of the Rings thing that they're lopping heads off the orcs with, and that big thing that Aragorn had, remember that thing? Well, that ain't the word, my understanding. It's a different word that means like a smaller dagger-like sword. And what does that imply to us? That when our enemy, by the way, we have three enemies, don't we? Ourselves, James says, the world around us, the system of the world, and Satan. So when our enemy is throwing these things at us and we have the sword of the Spirit, it's almost an indication of close contact, warfare with our enemy. And what I think it means is, God gives us this word, but we need to know how to use it at the point of that temptation so we can... What did Jesus do when he was tempted by Satan? He used three times the word of God, you know. And Satan tried to turn around and say, well, didn't God say, and he misquoted Psalm 93 or Psalm 90. One of the Psalms he had misquoted. He tried to use the word of God against Jesus. Jesus, no, that's not right. Three times Jesus said, but God said, as Satan said, would you throw yourself down so I'll make you ruler of the world? Maybe it's just me, but I think about that and I think, okay, here's Satan talking to the God of the universe, making him an offer to rule. He's God. You can't offer him anything more than he already has. But every time he was tempted by Satan, Jesus came back with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And it is close combat. So we have to know and understand the word and know how to use it in those particular temptations. It also says, if you look down there at verse 5, he gives generously to all without reproach. Look, God is standing with his arms open wide. He says, ask me for wisdom. Who else would you ask for wisdom from other than the God of creation, the God of wisdom? He is wisdom. And he says, yes, I'll give you wisdom. Ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Another action thing by James. Ask God. If you need wisdom to get through that trial or overcome that temptation, ask God. I believe God blesses obedience and faithfulness. Look at some of the qualifications here in verses 6. All right, so, but let him ask in faith. Let him ask without doubting. Okay, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. I was having lunch with Pastor Rodney a couple weeks ago. I said, you know, I'm kind of studying through James. I was like, I don't even have to illustrate everything. It's all in here. James illustrates everything for us. So what are waves like? You know, going back and forth. I don't know, waves come and go. You know, and James, don't be that way. You know, ask God for wisdom. Because if you're that way, James says, for that person in verse 7 must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And he talks about the rich and the lowly guy being basically the same. We're all going to suffer trials. We're all going to suffer some temptation. But listen to these rewards. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Which is like Greek athletes used to get this crown they would wear when they won an event. Well, this is way better than that. I mean, this is eternal life. This is ultimate reward for believers is eternal life in heaven with God forever. Then skip to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. I think he means trials. Coming down from the Father of lights, he's our creator, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's unchanging. God is immutable. God doesn't change. Of his own will, he talks about providing for our salvation, I believe. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Listen, the Epistle of James is probably one of the most practical books for Christian living that we have in the New Testament, in the Bible, really. Maybe Proverbs would be a close, right? But we would be wise to listen and obey those 54 times that James calls us to some sort of action. Because James is about action, especially for believers, for us, as believers in Jesus Christ. What did I say? The Nike slogan is, just do it. If you need wisdom, ask God. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, right? It's very practical things. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of James. We thank you for your half-brother who wrote this book and believed in you and trusted in you, Lord, for his eternal salvation. God, I thank you that we can come before you and worship through song, through the preaching of your word, through prayer and through giving. So, Lord, we pray this morning that you have been blessed by our worship here this morning. We pray that these seeds of your word that have been planted into our hearts would germinate and grow, and that you would, in fact, change us and conform us to the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.